Well, thanks for coming back so promptly. Let's turn our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As a new believer, I remember coming across this verse and saying to myself, boy, that seems to say it all right here. Titus chapter 2, it's the verse that deals with the blessed hope, beginning in verse 11 of that great chapter, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, that's actually a reference to the Lord Jesus. He's the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, from all iniquity, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And God will certainly bless the reading of his word. Well, we're looking at future events, and we're looking at it from a standpoint of Scripture, not from sensationalism. We've talked about the growing apostasy that will characterize Christendom in the last days prior to the return of Christ. And we also mentioned that there's no one sign that we're looking for that would represent the return of Christ. It could happen at any moment, and it was imminent. The early church knew that to be the case as well. But because of the events the way they are in Scripture, that'll take place after the return of Christ, we can see that, as I often say, the furniture being put in place so that all these things are in place when the church is removed, when God resumes his work again with the nation of Israel. God has a program and a plan and a purpose for the nation of Israel. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and in 13. I really recommend that you get your hands around that Abrahamic covenant, because what it says clearly to Abraham, the promise was made to him that he who blesses you will be blessed, he who curses you will be cursed. And he talks about the fact that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so that Abrahamic covenant, that promise that God made to the nation of Abraham, guarantees the future of the nation of Israel and also the blessings that come across everyone else because of that. So it's a very important portion of Scripture, Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 13, and I would recommend it very much. Now, we looked at the apostasy, and afterwards we had some discussion about how the events are going on in Christendom. The emerging church, you would have heard that term probably, some of you heard it. I remember when I first introduced it to a group of people, I had people looking at me, and I could tell that they weren't sure what I was talking about. The emerging church is a name that they gave to that movement, the people that are involved in it. Happened about in the 1990s or so. It was an orchestrated, planned-out movement by a number of different individuals. Good communicators. You have to have a good communication. I don't think most of them are believers, so I wouldn't say they were spiritually gifted with that, because I don't think they're believers. In many cases, there are people who came from Christian churches who I think probably weren't true believers, but they're familiar with the language, like the people in the mixed multitude in Exodus chapter 12. And they met together at a hotel, and they said, this is our plan. And so they were working toward it. And the idea is to introduce liberal theology and, you know, permeate the Christian church across America at first. And they have been successful in doing that. Because I think, frankly, in the 1980s and 70s, there was such a movement on the program-oriented church, and even in the 90s with a purpose-driven church, it attracted a lot of unsaved to come into churches, because there are a lot of programs going on, a lot of fireworks going on, so to speak. And you have people attracted to those things, but never really having a change of heart. Consequently, they, in some circles, now I'm not talking about assembly circles, I'm just talking about churches in general, denominations in general, they get on the rolls of those churches, so to speak, and they're members, even though they may not know the Lord. And so that's how come Gallup might have a poll and say, you know, 50% of Christians in America don't believe in the doctrine of hell. Well, because they're not true believers. And others, Tony Jones and Brian McLaren and even Tony Campolo, names that are familiar in certain circles, were people on the forefront of this movement to try to bend the thinking of Christians. And in many cases, they've been successful in that. and teaching like Rob Bell in his book, Love Wins. Well, that's a very nice sounding title, Love Wins. Who wouldn't be drawn to something like that? But the premise of that book is that there is no hell. The doctrine of hell doesn't exist. And of course, it gets scooped up and makes the New York Times bestseller list. And there's a lot of fanfare about that. And so that just promulgates that. That just encourages that type of teaching to go on and on. In my town, over in New Jersey, in Lenoka Harbor, there is a conference center that is called Murray Grove. And when I first moved in the area, I was interested in this. I said, oh, a Bible conference center right in town. It's a little tiny, you know, plot of ground, maybe 50 acres at the most, maybe even less than that. And I was like, that's interesting. I wonder what the story is behind this. Then I saw in small writing, Universalist Roots. Universalist, of course, means everybody's saved, you know, that there's no gospel. That's Universalist Roots. I found out later on through a friend who knew something about this. He says, this is the beginning of the liberal movement in America, right here. It's my hometown, this little plot of ground. He says, the guy that was in here, John Murray, introduced this teaching that there is no hell. I mean, this comes up constantly through the church. Even Ironside makes a reference to the new theology in his day, back in the 1940s, 1930s and 40s. Same thing, just keeps coming up like that, liberal theology, no hell. Well, this guy, John Murray, went to New England, and he began preaching this message of no hell, which, of course, the natural mind loves to hear these things because you're not held accountable for your actions. And so it gets received. And so there are people that imbibed this teaching and went all throughout New England preaching this teaching, this liberal teaching of no hell and the doctrines that go along with it, universalist doctrine. Well, that's why New England is, from an evangelical standpoint, a very dead area. Congregationalists are up there and don't preach the gospel. You go into a very huge building that a couple of centuries ago might have had a lot of people in it. You got three or four people in that congregation. I've seen that and heard about that. Large building with five people in it. Well, that's the result of this teaching. And the natural inclination to accept teaching like this that says, well, if there's no hell, then we can do anything we want. You don't have to worry about it. You're going to go to heaven anyway. And so that's the teaching of that. And that's what emerging church is all about. And the theory of the emerging, because I've read it myself from Brian McLaren's book, who was from an assembly background, incidentally, who, in my estimation, apostatized. He says, well, just like there are seeds that emerge out of dead weeds, and he was making a reference to evangelicalism being the dead weed patch, there's this new growth that emerges out of it. That's what the emerging church is. Well, that's not in line with the biblical teaching anyway, because when the Lord started the church, it was a dramatic thing that took place instantly, not something that gradually grows, that sort of thing. And so this is all false teaching. This is what's going on. It characterizes the apostasy that will be prevalent at the end of the age. So just to finish up what we talked about in the previous meeting. Now, in this meeting, we want to talk about the rapture of the church. It's called the Blessed Hope in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Also found in John chapter 14. That's where the first teaching of it is, when the Lord was with his disciples in the upper room ministry from chapter 13 through 17, culminating with that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it's also a great verse for that. So there's three major passages, along with 1 Corinthians 15, another passage of a real clear delineation of the rapture of the church. Again, these are referenced in your handout as well. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Then Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Amen. That's a blessed hope for sure. Blessed in many ways. As I've mentioned, it's a purifying hope, it's a comforting hope, it's a blessed hope, it's an imminent hope, all these wonderful things. When I was a new believer, I was just learning the Bible. We had a fellow in our assembly on the Lord's Day. When he wanted to give thanks for the loaf, he would stand up in a booming voice. He would quote this verse verbatim. And it would stand out in my mind. Every time he ever got up and prayed, he would pray that verse out. He said, the Lord will, and really like the oracles of God. He'd belt that out, and that just stuck in my mind, impressionable as a new believer. And that's the first I had heard about the blessed hope, the Lord's return. Well, this is how it's depicted graphically. It's called the pre-trib rapture. Now, some of you may not be familiar with this terminology, especially the young people. That's why I want to put this up here so you're familiar with it. When we say pre-trib, it's an abbreviated way of saying pre-tribulation, prior to the tribulation. What the Bible teaches is that there'll be a seven-year tribulation period that'll come after the rapture of the church. The rapture, meaning the catching up, the taking away of the church to be with Christ in heaven, what we just read in those verses. And this is how it's depicted, the church age. For at least 2,000 years now, maybe even longer, we don't know when it'll be. It's an imminent. The idea is to walk by faith, not by sight, to be doing those things that we're not ashamed when he comes, doing all the things that he would want us to be doing, telling others, knowing that if he comes, there's another chapter that opens up in his prophetic landscape or prophetic timeline. And so therefore, we need to be going out and telling others about Christ. That rediscovery of that truth of the imminent return of Christ, it was always there, but it's rediscovered, so to speak, by Darby and others who really read the book. And then that made an impact on what's called the modern missionary movement. Church historians will go back and say around the 1800s, there was this major emphasis on missions overseas. Well, why? There's a cause and effect. Why did it happen? The reason it happened is because the rediscovery of the truth of the imminent return of Christ. The idea is this. If the Lord could come back at any moment, we need to be out there telling people about Christ. Amen. So you look at church history, and you'll see an explosion that occurred back in the 1800s of missionaries, and it continued right into the 1800s, end of the 1800s, into the 1900s, the modern missionary movement. You can be Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, I don't care what it is, you can't deny the fact that there was an explosion of missionary focus and emphasis that took place in the last 150 years. The reason for that is the rediscovery of the truth of the imminent return of Christ. Plain and simple. I mean, God's sovereign hand over the whole thing. But the idea of that teaching more than ever influenced it. And so you have the possibility of the Lord coming back at any moment. That's the church age. When believers are caught up and meet the Lord in the air to go on to heaven, that will then begin the tribulation period, a seven-year period of time when God unleashes his judgment, tribulation, upon three different groups. The unbelieving Christendom out there that has turned its back on Christ and has said, we don't want anything to do with the gospel or we're counting you as enemies, as we were talking afterwards. The emerging church and others would say, oh, you people who preach the gospel and about the hell and, you know, and all these things, you're enemies, you know. That type of group of people will be part of this world church, this super church. The Bible calls it the mystical Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, a one world church, part of a one world government and a one world economy. All these things will ramp up prior to the Lord's return. When the Lord does return, then these things are already in place. So that's why we can look at world events and say, something's happening, something's happening, something's happening. Even the Lord would say, listen, you know how it works. You see the red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailor's heed warning. You know, you can tell just by what you see. So just put two and two together. Now, it doesn't mean when something, this one little thing happens, it's going to be the beginning of the rapture, no sign. But you can see the conditions, and you can see the furniture being moved in preparation for it. And so the tribulation then will be that seven-year period, and that's what we're going to look at in just a few minutes. After that, it's millennium. So some people will like to make it nice and succinct and say, well, we're pre-trib, pre-mill. Okay, pre-trib means pre-tribulation, the rapture of the church, prior to the tribulation, pre-trib, pre-mill, that the millennium, a thousand-year literal reign of Christ, will come in after the tribulation period. We'll put all this together in our meetings today for you. So when you come out of here, you should be able to explain it to others who may not know. So this is the order: church age, tribulation, millennial, kingdom of Christ, the millennium. 1,000 years, literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. So prior to the tribulation, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse says that the believers there waited for the Son from heaven who will deliver us, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Some people said, well, what's that word wrath mean right there? Some have said, oh, that must mean hell. No, it doesn't. Wrath, Revelation chapter 7, is a specific reference to judgment of the Lamb upon the earth, those that have the wrath of the Lamb. So wrath is a specific reference to the judgments that come in the tribulation period. It doesn't have anything to do with hell. That's not where God's wrath is unleashed in hell. The hell was created. This is significant because I remember having a talk with somebody years ago. Why would a good God send people to hell? He doesn't send people to hell. They make the decision to go there, to line up with the devil. Because it says in Matthew chapter 25 that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the only reason why hell was created. It was created for the devil and his angels. If someone goes to hell, it's because they decided to say, hey, the devil and the angels, they're my friends, and I'm going to go there with my friends. That's really what's behind it. So hell was not created for people, but for the devil and his angels. It says also for his saints in regard to the rapture. It's for his saints. He's coming for his saints. The rapture of the church for his saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. The dead in Christ is a key word, in Christ, will rise first. So it's for his saints, the coming again of the Lord. It's an invisible event. It'll happen in a twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 tells us that. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, oh, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We don't know what he will appear as, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that has his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So those are the verses that remind us again, it'll be quickly. It'll take place very quickly. It's an invisible event. Just imagine. Let's say, I'm assuming everybody here is a believer. Just imagine, in a twinkling of an eye, we're gone. The thing is still running. The lights are still on. The cars are in the parking lot, and no one's here. Wow, what will happen here, right? Imagine that. People driving around saying, what happened here? What'd they do, all run away? You know, but it's gone. And that's what it'll be like, twinkling of an eye like that, quicker than a blink, and it'll be gone. Jerry was saying on that chart, he was saved 60 years ago on that part of the rapture right there. And that was 60 years ago. So we don't know when the Lord's going to come back, but he could come back at any moment. We need to be eagerly waiting, right? That's what it says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20, 21. We eagerly wait for the coming of the Lord, who will change our vile bodies to be made unto like unto his glorious body. So it's an expectation that believers should have, and they always have that. We just don't know when it's going to take place. But we know the promise of the Savior. He says, I will go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Pictured by Enoch's translation, he walked with the Lord, Genesis 5:24, before the judgment of the flood, and also Lot's escape from Sodom before its destruction there in Genesis 19. Lot was carnal as could be. And he's like, well, can't I just go to that little city over there? You know, it's just a little city. You know, and the angels had to pull him by the hands to drag him out. He was so entrenched in the culture of the city of Sodom. He had a position there. But that just shows you carnal believers, too, are taken out at the moment. It's a blessed hope. It's comforting hope. It's a purifying hope and an imminent hope as well. Again, all this is in your handout. Well, that wonderful truth of the rapture of the church precedes the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just pause there for a second before we move on to the judgment seat of Christ. It is a wonderful blessing. We were singing about it just a couple minutes ago. We can't lose sight of that. And maybe you're like me, after being a Christian for many years, majorly impacted in the beginning with the truth of the imminent return of Christ, and then you kind of settle in, right? And you settle in and you say, well, you know, it hasn't happened in my lifetime. And you know it's true, but you're not living on your heels or toes waiting for the Lord's return. But you know, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he will look forward to that crown Henceforth for me, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. So there's a crown waiting for you if you live in that way, knowing that the Lord will come at any moment. He could come at any moment. Let's not forget that truth, that we're looking for him coming. And then shadows will flee away, right? The sighing will cease. The pains, the sorrows, all the rest. Reunited with loved ones, with the Lord Jesus. Everything that we've been talking about, that we know in our hearts are true, all of a sudden, we'll see it for sure. Well, what will that be like? We'll say, oh, Lord, why didn't I serve you more? Why didn't I work harder? Why didn't I tell more people? Why did I put more pressure, priority on TV watching and things like that? Why didn't I go out? That's the way it is, and we're human. We're frail, we're foible, we're feeble and everything else, but we just got to keep it focused. That's what's the value of prophecy meetings. The Spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the focus of the Lord Jesus. Well, what happens then after the judgment, after the rapture of the church? Is the judgment seat of Christ. We read it in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The context of that verse is if there's an argument between fellow believers, you have a tendency to really badmouth them and do some mudslinging. That's what happens in a lot of cases. You say, wait, why do you show contempt for your brother? He's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ for his actions. So you don't worry about it in some ways. The Lord will take care of that. He can cause people to stand. He can cause people to fall. On the other side, you're going to stand before the Lord too and give an account for your words. You know, so it's very important that we understand the context of that. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll have to acknowledge what we did with the things he gave us. And there it is again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And when we think of the judgment seat of Christ, the first thing we think of is, what did I do bad that the Lord's going to punish me for? It's not a judgment of punishment. It's a judgment of evaluation. And the analogy I like to use is that when you get pulled over for a ticket, none of us here probably ever had that ever take place in their lives, but you get pulled over and they give you a ticket and you got to go to court and pay that plus the court costs that really gouge you, that's a judgment of punishment because you did something wrong. But, you know, you have a church picnic here and there's a three-legged race and, there's one person or two people at the end of the line judging who was the first to cross the line. That's a judgment of performance. That's a judgment of evaluation. Who did better or at least acknowledged it? So that's the judgment that we're referring to. It's the judgment seat of Christ. Let's take a look at it from another angle. Everything that you do for the Lord will be acknowledged by him. Nothing will be hidden from his eye. There's a lot of you that are serving the Lord in your own way, in your own vineyard, and maybe no one sees that, but the Lord sees it, and he'll acknowledge it. That's the judgment seat of Christ. So put a more positive spin. Yes, there are negative things that'll take place there, but there's no tears in heaven. If they are, they won't last very long because he wipes away every tear. So the idea is that we get acknowledged for the work that we do, and we get rewarded for it. And so it's a judgment of evaluation. And that's what those verses talk about. Now that takes place on the chart right here and the time scheme right here of the descending, deteriorating conditions of the church, darkening conditions at the end, depicted by the shadowy area right here. And then the Lord says, that's it. The last saint has gotten saved. The church age is now completed. This parenthesis in God's history, in the history of man. And the church is caught up. The bride of Christ is caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and there's like a U-turn, you could say, and goes up to be with the Lord, and they are with the Lord to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we are rewarded for what we have done. That's in heaven, and that's what takes place. Now, there are events that will take place on the earth immediately after the church is removed. So when Christians, all the Christians, are removed from the scene, things are definitely going to happen, because the church is the conscience of this world. And the Holy Spirit works through Christians. And you're the conscience, individual believers, as well as the church, the true church, not this false church. They're saying, that's wrong. That's not right. I don't care what it is, homosexuality or anything else. We know from the scriptures, God says, no, that's not right. All these things. But with the church gone, that voice is no longer there because it's removed. The Holy Spirit isn't removed. He still is working. But the Holy Spirit's work through the church is no longer there. Now, there's a reason for that. And I think I have the verses here. Oh, I have a scan going on here. All of a sudden, kicked on its own here. Let me just do this. There we go. And it's interesting. Let me just point you to a couple verses. You know, I love going from verse to verse to verse. But that's why I put it there, because we could spend a lot of time doing that. Look in your Bible at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Just turn your Bibles for a moment to Mark chapter 4. This is why I put the verses on the screen, because it takes extra time. But Mark chapter 4, the Lord is speaking to his disciples. And in verse 24, Mark chapter 4 and verse 24, he said to them, verse 23. He's speaking to his disciples. The church is not in existence yet. And he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's saying to a broad audience, let him hear. But what does it say in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 when the Spirit speaks to the churches? Just flipping over to Revelation chapter 2, now at the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 2, all throughout all the seven churches that are being addressed. Let's just take a look at verse 7. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear, same phraseology, what the Spirit says to the churches. It's because it's the church age. And all the way through, look again at verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So for all the seven churches, that phrase is used because the Spirit is speaking to the churches. When you get to chapter 4, John is told to come up hither in verse 1 of chapter 4. Come up hither and I'll show you things that must take place after this, in keeping with what God had said would take. Some of the things he says, see, that you say the things that you've seen and the things that you've heard and the things that will take place after this. A little outline of the book of Revelation. And this is the third one. And so it's symbolic of the rapture of the church in chapter 4 here. So when the judgments of God are unleashed on the earth, when Christians go to heaven, the church goes to heaven, that begins a tribulation period. What makes it a tribulation? Well, that's the very word, trouble, tribulation. And chapter 6 through 19 speak about the tribulation period on earth. So these events, chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation, are all those tribulation events that take place on earth, judgments of God that come out upon mankind. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Will the church be in the tribulation? No, the answer is no. They're raptured out prior, pre-trib, prior to the tribulation. Look at a little clue that God gives us here in Revelation chapter 13. And in verse 9, Revelation 13, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. It's exactly what was said back in Mark chapter 4, before the church came into existence. Acts chapter 2, it came into existence. The Spirit speaks to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, because the church is there during the church age. Makes sense. But the church is then raptured and taken out of the scene, and then the Spirit is speaking here. God is speaking. If anyone hears, has an ear, let him hear. Not let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there, Mark 4 and Revelation 2 and 3 and Revelation 13, you can see the church is not there during the time of the disciples. It hadn't been started yet. But it was there at the time of John speaking to the seven churches, but they're removed and the church is not there. Revelation chapter 13. And that's just one argument for the church being not in the tribulation period. So there's a great clue right there by just piecing together the scriptures and seeing what God's word has to say about it. A lot more too. The prefiguring of Enoch being translated before the judgment, and Lot being translated before the judgment. A lot of other things as well. And so the church is removed from the scene and the tribulation begins. They're removed. What happens? The judgment seat of Christ, where all those judgments come down. I don't know what it looks like. What do you think it looks like? I just picked this off the internet. There's individuals, one by one. We all stand before the Lord. It's the Bema seat, the judgment seat. You can go to Corinth and Greece, and you can see the Bema seat that Paul was referring to when he made a reference to the Bema seat. It's the judge's platform where they look and they judge the people that went through the particular athletic event. So what it'll look like, we don't know, and sometimes not a good idea to speculate. But it's the judgment seat of Christ. It's also called the day of Christ. It's one of the four days that are referred to in the New Testament. Three in particular, real carefully, but it's the day of salvation is the church age. Verses found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So now is the day. It's like Noah's Ark with a door that was wide open. People could come in if they wanted to. But eventually that door was shut and judgment came. Eventually the door will be shut in the church age. And then it'll start a new series of events in God's prophetic calendar. So just like that door was shut in Noah's day with the open invitation, even when he was done building the ark, how long was it before that door was shut? Anybody know? 7 days. So when he was finished building that ark, the invitation was still there. So God was long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. These themes are consistent all the way through scriptures. So finally the door was shut, the judgment came. And that's what happened there. And so the judgment seat of Christ is for the rewards in heaven, not on earth. It's called the day of Christ. That's what I was talking about. The day of salvation. Then the day of Christ is the day which believers are before the Lord to be rewarded for deeds done in the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, if any man's works abide, he shall receive a reward. So it's the day of Christ is the return of the Lord, which instantly brings in the judgment seat of Christ. Day of salvation, day of Christ. The day of the Lord is that judgment period that is 1,007 years in length. 7 years for the tribulation period and 1,000 years of the millennium. Now, it's called the day of the Lord because God, the Lord, instantly intervenes in the affairs of man. Stalin was quoted, Joseph Stalin from the days of Russia, was quoted as saying, if there's a God in heaven, let him stick his head out of the clouds and I'll blow it off. That's what Stalin said about God, raising his fist toward God. That's the type of person he was. And he lived to be all his, he died of natural causes. He lived a full life, long life, full, you know, killed more people than Hitler killed. But he lived a long life, died of natural causes. Why was that? That's the grace and mercy of God, I'll tell you that, because God could have, you know, blown his head off right away, right? But that's the grace and mercy of God, the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus made a reference to it in the synagogue in Jerusalem, in Nazareth, rather, there in Luke chapter 4. He opened up the scroll of the book, read from Isaiah chapter 61, read it, quoted it perfectly. But when he got to the point, he says, and the day of, I'm going to go blank here, but he stopped at the day of vengeance of our God. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he stopped and closed the scroll, or closed the book, or whatever. He didn't include the day of vengeance, because he was in, right then, the acceptable year of the Lord. Acceptable day, year of the Lord, right. Versus the day of vengeance. Interesting. Acceptable year of the Lord, the long suffering of the Lord, and the day of vengeance. Real quick. So that's God's prophetic outline. Long time. 100 years for Noah building the ark. And then the judgment came. Okay? The church age. Long period of time. And then judgment comes. It's the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. Just like that. So it's the day of Christ followed by the day of the Lord. Instant intervention. Even in the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, a perfect dictatorship, a benevolent, a friendly dictatorship, he still intervenes in the affairs of man instantly. And that's why prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Zechariah, and Zephaniah, and other books, have the day of the Lord have some very positive sounding scriptures to them. Wonderful things in the day of the Lord, but also some negative things in them. So how do you reconcile very horrible, horrific sounding prophecies about the day of the Lord and some wonderful prophecies about the day of the Lord? The reason is the day of the Lord covers the tribulation, 7-year period, and 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's where you get the negative and the positive, 1,000-year positive prophecies. So that's the day of the Lord. Then there's the day of God. And the day of God is the eternal state, heaven, new heaven and a new earth. So 4 days, day of salvation, the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the day of the Lord, and then the day of God. So 4 days that we see in the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures. So the judgment seat of Christ is for believers in heaven, not on earth. It's a time of review and reward. And that's what we talked about there, 1 Corinthians 3:14. It's pictured by Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 31. That's a great study to take up. You know, when they repaired the gates of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 3, he led all sorts of people, rulers and perfumers and merchandisers and all sorts of people to join together building the gates and the walls of Jerusalem. But there are all these gates were listed. There's 12 gates. 10 of them are listed in chapter 3. 2 are listed in another chapter. But one of those gates was the Ham-Mifkad gate, called the Ham-Mifkad gate. And the Ham-Mifkad gate was the gate that the soldiers returning from battle, listen, coming back from battle, came through. And as they came through it, they were reviewed and rewarded for achievements done on a battlefield. What does that sound like? Well, that's exactly what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. We're in a battle, right? World of flesh and the devil and everything else that's against us, well, it all emanates from that, even from within the flesh. All those we're doing battle with. But the fact is, when we get to be with the Lord, we are reviewed and rewarded for achievements done on the battlefield, just like it was done there in the days of Nehemiah, literally through the gate, the Ham-Mifkad gate, and the gates of Jerusalem. We are judged not on the quantity of our work, but the quality. The Lord says, I know your works, plural, to the Revelation churches in 2 and 3. He says, but I have somewhat against you because you left your first love. Because, you know, you're linked up with these false apostles. It's the quality. He's not looking to see how many, you know, conferences you can organize and how many times you sang songs and, you know, how many years you taught Bible school or Sunday school. He's not looking for that. He's looking at what did you teach when you taught the Sunday school? What did you preach when you preached the word or taught the word? He says the quality of your work, of what sort it is the quality. If any man have his works indoors, it says, he shall receive a reward. Well, what's it likened unto? Well, gold, silver, precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. Now, there's some value in wood. You're sitting on it. There's some value. It's great for fire, right? That's good. It gives you warmth. There's some value in wood. There's some value in hay. There's not too much value in stubble. But the point of the matter is, you know, what are we giving our time to? Things that are okay or things that are really good? That's the question. This is where we all should be challenged in our own hearts. What characterizes our ministry for the Lord? I'm not talking about full-time workers, missionaries on the field or anything like that. I'm talking about all of us. If anyone's work endures, he shall receive a reward. So whether you're a grandmother teaching in Sunday school or you're somebody on the front lines over in Nigeria, okay, serving the Lord, it doesn't matter. It's the quality of your work. Are you calling on the Lord for help? Are you committing it to the Lord or doing it in your own strength? Are you asking for his blessing? Are you faithful to him? If you're doing those things, you get a crown in heaven. And there's 5 crowns that are listed. Rewards are in the form of crowns and also corresponding responsibilities in Christ's millennial kingdom. He links the crowns and the responsibilities together. In Matthew chapter 5, in the parable of the talents, and in Luke chapter 19, in the parable of the pounds, or in the Greek minas, it says he entrusted certain resources to his servants. His servants then went out and parlayed those resources into something even more. And based on their production in the parable of the pounds, they were rewarded accordingly. Each one of the servants all got one mina, presumably, and they were to go out, and a guy came back with 10, another guy came back with 5, another guy came back with none. Well, the guy that came back with 10 was given responsibility over 10 cities. The one that came back with 5, responsibility over 5 cities. So it's commensurate with our productivity for the Lord. Now, in terms of our salvation, we're on equal ground. In terms of our gifts, we all have different gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We're all different there. But according to what we do with what we have, we're on level ground. So how diligent we are in our service for the Lord will determine what doors open up for us to make new opportunities. And the Lord sees that, and he'll acknowledge that. And when you do the work according to his way, his method, the mode of pleasing him, you get a reward for it. So there are 5 of these crowns that are listed in Scripture. And it corresponds to responsibilities in Christ's millennial kingdom. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, that we shall reign with him. Okay, so we reign with him. Doesn't mean throngs for all the ages sit at his feet and are reigning with him. Or does it mean that we have what some have felt, certain administrative districts? I can't look at the particular scripture and say that's exactly it, but it seems like we're given responsibilities in the millennial kingdom that correspond to our faithfulness here while we're live now. That's a tremendous incentive for faithful service for the Lord. That's not just saying, okay, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, isn't that wonderful? I'll make sure I pray and read my Bible and all that. The Lord is saying, no. It's like VBS, our Vacation Bible School. You bring your Bible, you bring your friend, you say the memory verse, and you're here all the time, you get more candy. And you get, points that you can buy a rubber raft at the end of the VBS. Okay, well, that's what happens. But the idea is it's an incentive, it's a reward. Okay, God has the same thing. It's not candy and rubber rafts, okay, we'll need those. But the idea is the harder you work, the more you'll get. Plain and simple. What we get confused sometimes is the salvation we know is free, and sometimes I think we just kind of leave it there. And God is saying, no, there is an incentive, and I give you an incentive. You just look in the Word, and those incentives are crowns and responsibilities. So God has said that there's 5 crowns that are available for the Christian. When they get to heaven, they'll be given those crowns. And the first crown, this is not in your handout, but it's slightly referred to, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. We're talking about future events, things that are yet to take place. This is the judgment, one of the 7 future judgments that are still to come. You realize that? There's 7 judgments that are still to come. The first of those is the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. There's a lot of other judgments, Satan and his devil, his angels, and the beast and false prophet, and the nation of Israel, and the judgment of the nations. All those are different judgments. But this is for believers. So this really hits us where we're at. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians 9:27. And some have viewed this and said, well, okay, is this an actual crown that you win, or is these just the conditions for winning the other crowns, 4 other ones? I can't say positively, but I think this is a separate crown. The crown incorruptible or imperishable, your version may say. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul likens it unto a race and then a boxing match. He has 2 different metaphors there. But the point for that is it's not just one gets it. Everybody has the opportunity to win it. So it's the incorruptible crown for the disciplined life. That's what it is. You know, they do it for a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. So it's the disciplined life, prayer, Bible study, all these things. God says, I see your life, the quality of your life. You get a crown. That's what he's looking at. I'm not sure it's so much an event that takes place as much as it is your life. And so he gives you the crown for a disciplined life. There's a crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. It's the soul winner's crown. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he says, are you not my glory and my crown when the Lord comes?
that I receive at the Lord's coming. So again, crowns and rewards are not given until the Lord returns. So we may get some reward now, a sense of companionship with Christ and sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us and some measure of reward that we receive now, but really, is it the crowning day, right? We sing that, right? Is it the crowning day? What a day of rejoicing that will be, and all those great hymns. So the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And you can win more than one of these because he's talking about the Thessalonians, a lot of people. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, he says the same thing to the Philippian believers. He says, my joy and my crown to the Philippian believers, chapter 4, verse 1. So he got a crown for them. So you can win crowns for winning people to the Lord. And so that's another reward. There's a crown of life for not yielding to temptation, James chapter 1, verse 12, and also Revelation chapter 2. And it's the crown of life. Revelation passage, it says, you were faithful even unto death. To them I'll give a crown of life. And so all around the world, there are Christians that are getting this crown. You know, in Saudi Arabia, in the Sudan in particular, and I'm sure in Nigeria and other countries, but Sudan in particular, they seek out Christians and crucify them. They actually crucify them to model what Christ did on the cross. And so there are martyrs all over the world. We don't say our persecution is more verbal in this country than anything. But in other countries, it's their life. And people are giving up their lives for the sake of the gospel and winning a crown as a result. There's a crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, looking for his return. We mentioned that before, the Apostle Paul. And the crown of glory. And Peter makes that reference in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And he says, I who am also an elder, you know, say to you, you know, witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow after it should be revealed. He says, feed the flock of God. So it has a particular reference to elders. But what's it in reference to with elders? It's helping them grow in the faith. So I don't think that this crown is reserved exclusively for elders because it knocks out the women, it knocks out the young kids, it knocks out a lot of other people. I think it has a lot to do with helping others grow in the faith. Because the idea is feed the flock of God, help them grow and be fruitful Christians. You can do that wherever you are, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, woman, man, doesn't matter, elder, not an elder. It's the crown of glory that the Lord, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, rather, will give when he returns. Once again, the judgment seat of Christ. We're talking about future events. The judgment seat of Christ is when the rewards take place. The Lord is our good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. He's our great shepherd. He's a good shepherd because he redeems. He's our great shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 says that we do those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. He's the great shepherd, so he redirects our steps and leads us along. And then in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, he rewards his people. He redeems, he restores, he rewards his people. He's the good, great, chief shepherd. And so that's the Lord Jesus when he comes again. So that's the crowns. Now, all that was preparatory to this and the tribulation period. Now, hopefully you've learned from what we've gone over here this morning. The next session will be like fasten your seatbelt and get ready for the ride of your life here, okay? Because there are some exciting things as we open the scripture because we will reveal who the Antichrist is. How's that to bring you back after? And it's not his mother-in-law or something like that. Or I mean, is that the Antichrist? The mother-in-law is in. No, we'll go over some really interesting material from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the Ezekiel War, it says, chapter 38, 39, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, 25, and a whole lot of other scriptures from the book of Daniel, namely Daniel chapter 9 and the 70-week vision that Daniel received when he was in Babylon. Some very, very interesting material, I think, that you won't be disappointed as we go through this material. And again, we'll be using that chart. Now, again, if you want to get copies of that chart, I have the vintage version and I have an updated computerized version. And that is $10 each for each one of those, and they're in the back. I also have some tracts that are free there and some papers on the different views of the rapture as well as the millennium. They're on that table as well. The Bibles, if you're interested in the Bibles, come and see me. They're different prices, and I have them available. I have a supply of Bibles. Some are very inexpensive, and some are a little bit more expensive. They're leather-bound, very nice, noted Bibles. Okay, and we have food prepared for us downstairs. And so at this time, we'll give thanks for the meal that's been supplied and enjoy fellowship with one another. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your blessings to us. We thank you for your precious word and these challenges, Father, from the scriptures that remind us again of your goodness, but also the accounting that will take place in the future when you will be asking us what we have done with what you've given to us. Lord, we realize that you've given us gifts. You have given us opportunities. You've given us a testimony, and it is up to us to utilize that testimony to bring glory to your name. And so we pray, Father, we would be faithful in that regard. Help us not to be sleepy and forgetting these responsibilities, but as the scripture says, it's high time for us to wake out of sleep, to put on the armor of God, cast off the works of darkness, and do your work. And so we ask that you give us that desire, that impetus to do these things, so that others can know about the Lord Jesus Christ, like someone shared with us sometime in our lives. We thank you again for each one here. We pray you bless the food, our bodies, and strengthen us through it. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. George, what time do we return here for the meeting?